It's all yours, brother.
Okay.
Amen.
Okay, Don, why don't you lead us in? Our gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are God, and yet we recognize the fact that though you have brought us to yourself through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have life in him, and that by the opening of our eyes by the Holy Spirit who caused us to see, and to see in reality, and to see truly, Lord, we recognize also that you are the Holy God, and that there is fear and trembling that we need to offer before you. Not the fear of a slave, but certainly the fear of children who respect a father. And so we have that balance that we always strike, or that the Spirit strikes within us as we approach you. The familiarity that we enjoy with you, and yet the recognition that you are the God of heaven and earth, that you've created all things, that all things, including our lives, are in your hands. And so, Father, we recognize and bow before you that in the passing of George, your hand was in it. And yet that causes us, and especially those who knew him, to grieve for the loss. And Lord, we pray for the family and for the friends. Certainly, Father, we pray for Bruce Bickle and his recovery, and are so thankful for him and for the way that you have used him over the many years of his ministry. Lord, we pray that that you'll just bring him to health and give him the full use of his arm again. And Father, we pray not only for that, but we pray for his general well-being, knowing that he struggles with so much. Father, we also pray and give you thanks for the fact that Terry Gabb's grandson is out of the hospital, medication is working, and that he's healthy or moving toward health again. We pray that that would continue. And Father, we pray for Betty and Greg as they anticipate surgery next week. We ask that your hand would be upon them. We pray that you would see them through the surgery with success, and we pray that they would enjoy after the surgery the same kind of health that they went into it with, and even better. Father, we pray that your blessing would be upon us as we study your word. We pray that we would be different after having done so. We pray, Father, that we would have an even deeper recognition of the fact that you are Father and that you are also God. Lord, we ask that you would do these things for our good, certainly for your glory most of all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I was beginning to think I had said something wrong in prayer. Don's up there clearing his throat.
His sister's name is Beth.
Beth, not Betty.
Betty is an old girlfriend.
I thought you were going to say Betty is the lady that hit him with the car.
It might have been.
Don, you know you deserve all this. You know that.
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Yes.
Just so you know, I mean.
And infinitely worse.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. You know, that's really the thing that's so disappointing when you try to tease a Calvinist like that. You know, when you try to tell him, you know, this is all because you deserve it, and he's going, "Yes, I know, and far worse." All right. Well, your outline says that we've covered unity, and we have, and we've also covered stability, and so today we are going to cover integrity and wholeness, and then we're going to look at a general head of keeping up with the pace. But I want to begin by introducing integrity or wholeness for just a minute. When I think of integrity, I think of wholeness, I think of completeness, and it goes along with stability. I think that it's one of those words that we value, and I think it's one of those words that encompass other words. It encompasses at least one other word that I think is really a word that we value perhaps almost more than anything in any relationship that we enjoy. I remember that when I was in college, I was having lunch with a professor of mine, and we were talking just in general. I was at the time a student pastor in a church, and I was having a little bit of a difficult situation with a congregant of mine. And I was explaining to my professor some of the situations involved and seeking his counsel. And one of the things that I divulged to him was that this particular congregant had lied a number of times in their dealings with me and the session. And my professor just stopped what he was doing at the time, which was eating, and he put down his fork and he looked at me, and he looked at me square in the eye, and he said this, and I'll never forget it. He said to me, he said, "Jeff," he said, "lying is a fundamental mark of immaturity." He said, if a person lies, if their life is characterized by lying, then they are fundamentally an immature person, and you have to keep that in mind going forward. You have to adjust what you do because of that. And, you know, over the years, that struck me because of the weight and the gravity that he was giving it at the time. And I think I even affirmed him, and I think I even took that to heart at the moment and in the situation that I was in. But it's gripped me more and more over the years that not only is that true, what he said, but on the flip side of it, when someone lies in a relationship, whatever that relationship happens to be, it's a betrayal. And there's a sense in which that relationship is scarred. Maybe not destroyed, but maybe it is. But it's scarred, and it will not ever be the same this side of glory. And so when I think of integrity, I think, as I said, I think of wholeness. I think of other words. I think of completeness. I think of those kinds of words. But one of the words that strikes me when I think about this word is I think about truthfulness. And I think about truthfulness because what we find next in the text is Paul's injunction to speak the truth and to speak the truth in love. Now, I personally think that there's a lot involved in that admonition to us, and I think that we could probably ask ourselves a number of things. For instance, we could probably say, well, let's open up the discussion and talk about whether it's ever right to lie. And I remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer when he was in the midst of World War II, he was involved with the German resistance, and there had already been a plot on Hitler's life, and he had been arrested for it, and he was writing a book on ethics, and that book on ethics was dealing with questions that he was struggling with as he was part of the German resistance, and he would eventually die, be executed April 9th, 1945, just before the prison camp that he was in was freed by the Allies. And one of the things that he dealt with in that book on ethics was, is it ever right to lie? And what he was trying to work through was, is it right for me to be a part of the resistance? Is it right for me to have done the things that I've done and to deceive powers that be and so on? And so he was asking those kinds of questions, and we have a tendency to ask those same kinds of questions. We have a tendency to always go back to this question. If in Nazi Germany you were hiding a Jew and the Nazis came to your door, what would you say? Would you say, yes, there are Jews in here, there, you know, or would you say, no, there are no Jews in here? What would you do? And we can always talk about those kinds of scenarios. And I think those kinds of scenarios are sometimes helpful. I think sometimes not. I think for instance, when we think about laws, I think we have a tendency to start with those kinds of laws. I think we shouldn't start with those kinds of laws. I think we should start with the apodictic law, that law which is general and true for all time, rather than casuistic law, which is a case law, case by case. We always have a tendency to start with the casuistic or the case studies. You know, what would you do in this particular situation? And I think it's always better to start with the apodictic. In other words, the question is, what is the command? The command is, do not lie, speak the truth. And so, rather than starting with a particular scenario and then trying to work to the principle, we ought to start with the principle and work then to the scenarios. Because in working to the scenarios, we may find nuances, and we may find things to be a bit different for us, but we will always know that it's a deviation from the principle. And I think when you start with cases, I think then you have a tendency to feel like, well, truth-telling is relative, and it's case by case. It's conditioned upon my situation, and then the justification for it becomes very easy. Scripture doesn't start like that. Scripture doesn't start with cases. Scripture starts with commands and general principles and apodictic laws, like speak the truth and speak it in love. And so regardless of whether or not, in one sense, regardless of whether or not you believe that there are nuances to truth-telling, and you may believe that, you may believe that if somebody invites you over to dinner and says it says to you, "Do you love it?"
More the point is, am I fat, honey?
I never forget. My family and I were over, and we had one of the meals for us that was one of the worst meals we've ever had as a family. And we still think about that moment in time where the hostess said, "Would you like more?" No. I'm quite full. and the whole family followed my lead. I'm full too. And we got in the car and talked about it. And you know, the kids knew what I was going to say. They were, "Dad, we were really full. We weren't lying." Oh, it was funny. Anyway, so we start with the apodictic. We start with the general, the principle, and then we work out from there. And whether or not you believe in nuances is neither here nor there in one sense, because our lives ought to be governed by the compass of speaking the truth. Now, I want you to know, we need to not only be governed by the principle of speaking the truth, but we need to also be governed by that little prepositional phrase, in love. Because far too often what we do, or what people we know do, not us, of course, we tell people the truth, and we tell it in the most blistering way that we possibly can tell it, and then we walk away going, all I was doing was loving him. He had to hear it. You know, if I didn't tell him, I didn't love him. And, you know, the fact of the matter is, no, you didn't tell him in love. Just because you uttered the words does not mean that you loved him. In fact, you may have uttered the words for any number of reasons apart from love, but you didn't love him. And so we need to, when we think about unity and stability, integrity is critical. Integrity, this idea of truth-telling, this idea of speaking the truth in love. You want to destroy the unity of a body, then just tell people flat out what you think, even if it is true. There are ways of telling people the truth that will communicate to them not only the truth, but the fact that you love them. You know, too often, there are ways that people will tell you to do this, right? And one of the ways that people will tell you to do this is always start with the positive. Yeah. Always start with the positive. Tell people some positive things about them. I'll never forget. I one time had a lunch with somebody who told me some positive things, a couple of positive things, and then proceeded to tell me a number of things that I did that just absolutely stunk. and I knew it was coming. I thought, here are the positives. And now the negatives are coming. And so what I guess I'm telling you is that there are techniques to do this that feel like techniques to the person who knows the techniques. And so what I'm saying to you is this. What I'm saying to you is, when you look at a text like this, speak the truth in love. It's not about just flat out telling people. It's not about finding a technique to communicate it. It's really about loving them. And here's the point that I would make to you. If you don't love the person, maybe you go back to the Sermon on the Mount and take the log out of your own eye before you go take the splinter out of their eye. Because if you don't love them, if you've got to employ a technique in order to communicate your love for them, maybe you don't really love them. And that's a problem. Go ahead.
I think what you just said is absolutely a great rule to live by for everybody.
Yeah.
I think people in the church who are in authority are in a position often of having to tell the truth when it's a very hard truth. They have that special authority to do that. And often, in the past, folks have come to me and said, well, I'm going to tell this to this. I said, go to the pastor first. Get the permission to do that. Or get them and see if that is something they would do. I think there's an authority in the pastorate.
Yeah.
Where they can level the congregation. Right. Or individuals, if need be.
Yeah. Yeah.
But that's not... For the bulk of us parishioners, that's not the freedom we have.
Yeah. Well, there's John Chrysostom, actually, and he's not the only one.
Chrysostom. I can't believe you're quoting Chrysostom.
And it was really tough voice.
Yeah, he was.
It was pretty mean.
He was, and could be very mean.
Yeah.
But, you know, he talks in his On the Six Books of the Priesthood about...
This is great. You have seen the glory.
I'm not even going to write it. He talks about two things. He talks about magisterial authority, and he talked in the pastor, and he said that's something that a minister doesn't have. And he talks about ministerial authority, and he said this is something we have. And then he goes on to define ministerial authority as persuasion. And he says we really need to be about persuading people to do the very things that they ought to want to do. But we don't have magisterial authority. He said you can't throw anyone into prison and for not doing what they ought to want to do. The interesting thing is he follows...
You mean the priest doesn't have the authority to do that?
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Well, they can't throw someone.
Yeah. No, it's, yeah. So he's really borrowing from Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory of Nazianzus is the guy... who actually comes, you know, as far as I know, he's the guy that talks about the pastor as a spiritual physician. And he even has the idea of the medical tool bag. And he talks about taking the cautery out of the medical tool bag and the feather and all of these things and using them and employing them. And the interesting thing about it is I've used Gregory Nazianzus a lot in terms of just thinking through what to do in terms of the pastoral ministry, because he talks about who needs what kind of tool out of the tool bag. And he said, you know, some people you should not confront them face to face about something because they'll wilt under it. But some people you have to confront face to face. I remember I had a guy in a previous church who basically stopped coming to church, and he was having a disagreement with me about how to handle his daughter. His daughter had started dating a boy who was an unbeliever. He didn't like him. She was just a young girl at the time. You know, she was maybe 16. The family was divorced, so he didn't have the authority in the home that he might have had he and his wife been together. But what we did in that situation was we sat down with the boy, and the boy professed faith in Christ. And actually, it was kind of a joyous situation. And so the boy started coming to church and started faithfully coming. And the father of the girl was angry about that and stopped coming to church. And so I went to his house. I let him go 2 weeks. I went to his house on the second week after he hadn't showed up. And I said to him, I looked at him and I said, he said, you want to come in? I said, I don't want to come in. I said, I'll only tell you one thing. You don't show up in church next Sunday, and I'm pressing charges against you with the session. And he goes, is that all you got to say? I said, that's all I got to say. I said, you got anything to say? He goes, I don't got anything to say. And I walked away. And he was in church. And I knew he would be, because I knew that's the kind of guy he was. And I walked up to him, and I put out my hand, and I said, it's good to see you, Jeff. And he said, I don't like you very much. And I said, you don't have to. Well, I took it from Nazianzus because, you know, he has the breakdown of how you handle different people. It was just really great. Don.
I think, I know it's not always good to ask, what would Jesus do, WWJD, but I think that we could use his, the way he talked to the seven churches, perhaps as a model of how we should address people. I mean, in the majority of cases, he always started with the encouraging things. You know, this is good, and then he talks about the negative things. And I think that might be a model for us to speak the truth in love.
Well, I think it is a model for us to speak the truth in love. I think, though, like I said, that can become something of a technique, and people, once they know that that's the technique, can anticipate it coming. And I think there has to be more than the technique behind it, right? It's a good practice. I think it is a good practice to start with positive things. I do that when I talk to students about their student sermons, you know what I mean? But there has to be that genuine love there. And you and I would say this, and only you know if it's there.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
You know? I mean, you know, if you have somebody in your shepherding group, And you're really struggling with them, but you know a fellow elder isn't, and they have a good relationship with that person. It's not an unwise idea to go to that fellow elder and say, you know, this person needs to be talked to about this, and I just can't do it right now. Can you? Maybe I'll go with you, or maybe you lead, or maybe you and another elder or pastor go, or something like that. I don't think that's a problem at all. In fact, I've seen that happen, and it's been fruitful. You know.
I just wanted to suggest a wonderful living example that you can get on TV. There's a series on BritBox. It's through PBS. It's called Father Brown. Oh. He's a Catholic priest. Seems very Anglican at times, but he's a Catholic priest in England, and he loves solving murder mysteries. And most of the time, when he figures it out before the police do. But he goes to the
person. Wouldn't be a series if he did.
Right, exactly. But he goes to the person who has figured out has committed the crime, and his first concern is them being right with God, and them telling the truth, because someone is in prison that could hang if they don't tell the truth. And he does it so lovingly. Yeah. And he's not trying to get them to go to jail necessarily, as opposed to telling the truth and getting right with God.
Yeah.
And a lot of times the people say, well, I don't believe in God. He said, but you need to help the person that's in prison. It's almost like it's not about you. Mm-hmm. There's somebody else involved here because of the lies you told. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's so many scenarios that are just brilliant. And he's always praying to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And he's always praying for the people to find salvation. I mean, I'm amazed that got that far on TV. There's like 8 seasons to this series.
Oh, wow.
Anyway, Father Brown.
Yeah, I know.
You bet, Father.
I have a new Father Brown. I'm not as big a fan of it, but...
Oh, it's based on G.K. Chesterton.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Character. Father Brown series.
Catholic and Christian.
Right. Yeah. Words matter. And so if we want stability, if we want unity, we have to practice integrity. Words matter. We need to be careful how we use them. Anything else you want to talk about with that?
Yeah. I take it we're not to take Winston Churchill as an example. The terrible truth is, I find him funny, but I don't think that's probably sinful in itself.
Yeah, I... Do you remember the...
Oh,
yeah. You remember when, I think, Do you remember when the minister was beside him and they were serving whiskey and they asked the minister, would you like whiskey? And he said, I'd rather commit adultery than put my lips to a glass of whiskey. And just, or Churchill says, I didn't know we had a choice. Come on.
I didn't hear that.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
There was the time when she said, Winston, you're drunk. And he said, yes, I may be drunk. He said, but you're ugly and I'll be sober. And
Didn't
learn too quick.
Yeah. Yeah, these are good examples of what not to do.
Not to put in the transcript.
We don't need to talk about this, but going back to what you said earlier on the example of maturity, the first of life and maturity, I think that's just so true, and I found that to be true in my own history, that a lot of the sin that I did in the past, I do it continually, but egregious sin, was a result of immaturity.
Yeah.
And I think it's not only lying, but a lot of failings are due to immaturity. Because we think we can remake reality. Lying is remaking reality. I'm going to create a universe that doesn't exist until you believe in it. Well, I mean, it takes a while, and I mean, as I always say, I just marvel at the mercy of Jesus and the union with him, but I also marvel at the persistence of the flesh. And I just think about the maturity issue, and then you went on to say, but it scars a relationship. That's absolutely true. And we just live with the consequences of that. I mean, our whole life, we just live with the consequences of our failure to live according to what God has commanded us to do. I would add to that, not as a but I would add to that, that we tend to, somebody's sin, we take very seriously, more seriously than we take our sin. Mm-hmm. So we say, you scarred me by your sin, whatever it is.
Yeah.
We don't think about the fact we've scarred others, and we're quick to forgive ourselves and not quick to forgive others. You know, that's good. What you've just done is going to adversely impact me and you for the rest of time. Fine. Do you feel the same way about your own sin? And then that's when you start to hear, and if not stated in the person's mind, it's not as bad.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right.
I mean,
that's exactly right.
Yeah, I mean, I remember John Guest once said, I can't fake the accent. If you only knew what was on my mind, you know, to the parishioners. And at which point I said, John, would you care to share those with us? No, I didn't say
it. You lied.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, that's exact. You're exactly right, though.
Yeah. And it's correct to say, you know, tell someone something good about them before you say, you know, what you want to say in the negative. But in the same vein, make sure you're telling them something good. You don't need to tell them something bad. Especially in a marriage. Otherwise, just say, well, the only time you tell me something good is when you want to tell me something bad.
I just had a friend tell somebody that. He had a guy that constantly approached him with negative critique. And so he listened to it this last time, and then he said to the guy, he said, every time you approach me, I cringe. He said, because I know that you're going to critique me every time you come to me. And this is what the guy said to him. The guy said to him, that's not the first time I've heard that. And he didn't say it like, that's not the first. He said it like, maybe I better reassess. And so that was a good thing, right? Kurt.
What about this present day culture where they don't want to hear the truth? How do you handle that?
And give me an example of what you're thinking about, because that could be theological, that could be personal, that could be any. What are you thinking of?
Well, I said that just off the top of my my head, but just in the sharing of the gospel, even, at some point we have to confront the sin in their lives, right? And more today, you're more labeled the bigot and stuff like this because you don't believe,
sure,
you know, that what we're doing is right, and you know, they think you're in the wrong at that point. But we still have to speak that truth at some point.
Well, and of course we do. And here's the thing that I think that we get into. Here's the excuse. Here's the other side of it, right? And this is the guilt that many in the church have to bear. You can say, well, we'll let that person go for a while and see if they change, right? We'll just give them time. And really, you're not giving them any time. You're not giving them any time so that you can approach them. You're basically giving them time so that you don't have to have a really tough, difficult confrontation. And you know, that's why it's really difficult. There's nothing wrong with giving time, but typically you give somebody time after you talk with them. And then you give them a little time, right? And then let some time go by, and then you go back to them. And eventually, so what you're raising is a mess. Because when you think about this in church leadership, especially this goes back to what we talked about earlier at a class or two before, when you think about church discipline has to factor in at some point. Because if it doesn't, And here's where I think that many in leadership don't confront, because they know that there's no discipline to follow up with. So if you go and confront somebody and there's no teeth to it, there's no discipline, what's the sense in talking to them? Because you're just going to look like the fool in the end,
yeah.
Right? I mean, sort of like a parent, right? Who, you know, basically begs the child, behave in public, right? Because you know I'm not going to smack your butt, you know? So... They're reduced to foolishness, right? And that's the kind of thing that I think that, you know, I think it's sad. I think it's a sad scenario that the church is in because they've given up discipline. And it's not just our day. I think when you look at the Westminster Confession, for instance, I don't think that, I'm almost positive in saying that they don't have discipline as a mark of the church. Am I right about that?
Discipline.
They do have a chapter on discipline, but when they talk about the church, they don't include it as a mark of the church. And because they recognize that not every church was practicing discipline in their own day. So what they talked about was, they talked about the health of a church. They talked about, what they did was they talked about it in pure terms of purity. Some churches are more or less pure. And so you have the preaching of the gospel, they recognize that. The right administration of the sacraments, they recognize that. But they didn't include discipline, because if you include discipline and say that's a mark of the church, but churches aren't practicing it, then people will say that's not a true church. So they talked about churches being more or less pure. And so some churches not practicing discipline were less pure because of it.
The 39 articles do not, when they talk about the marks of a visible church, they do not mention discipline. Fortunately, in the homilies under Whitsunday, they do list three marks of the church. But it's instructive. They don't do it in the main articles themselves.
That's interesting.
Yeah. And it's true. If it's proper preaching and proper celebration of the sacraments, and there's no discipline, you're going to lose all three.
Yeah.
Sooner or later.
Yeah. Sooner or later. That's right.
Yeah. Yeah. You will.
Yeah, you will.
And we've done it. I mean, we've lived it.
Yeah, yeah. Anybody else?
We've seen it happen.
Yeah.
Very good.
Okay, so let's talk about, let's get to the final point, and let me talk to you about a friend of mine, and that will lead us into what I want to talk to you about. I had, years ago, a friend of mine, got himself into a dilemma. He was from Pennsylvania. His parents moved out to one of the western states, and he was going to remain here. And his parents continued to try to get him to go out with them, he and his wife. And he eventually moved out there with his family. and they started a business together. They were contractors, and one of the things that happened was over the course of the months and then a couple of years, him being out there, was he realized that the business was struggling. So he sometimes wouldn't get a paycheck, and then he noticed that the bills weren't getting paid, and then he started receiving calls from bill collectors. And he started to realize pretty quickly that something was wrong. And so when he did a little digging around, he found out that his dad was having an affair on his mom. He was taking all the money from the business and he was using it to support his affair. He had told the bill collectors that the business wasn't his, but it was his son's, who had the same name as him. And so the bill collectors were now bearing down upon him. He was estranged from his father, and it was just a mess. So he went to a lawyer and he said, "What can I do?" And the lawyer told him, "Change your identity. Change your identity. Change your name. Wow. And get out from under it all." And so I happened to be talking with him about that time, and he was asking me, "What do you think I ought to do?" I want to pause this story for a second, and I want you to imagine the Apostle Paul for a minute. Think about it this way. Think about my friend for a minute. Think about him being told, establish a new identity. We sit down with the Apostle Paul, and we tell him about our troubles. We've got this trouble and that trouble. We're dealing with this sin and that sin. And Paul would say to us, at least this, he would say to us, "You know, did you realize that when you entered into Christ, you changed your identity? And yet, every time you talk to me about a particular problem and how you're handling it, you handle it according to your old identity." Now, what does that really mean, to handle it according to our old identity? Well, think about it this way. What if the lawyer said to my friend, "Look, change your identity. I'll help you out. You know, we'll get all this straightened around. We'll change your name. We'll change your driver's license. We'll even sell your house. We'll help you get a realtor. You can sell your house. You can move somewhere else." And let's say he did that. Let's say that he did everything the lawyer suggested that he do. And let's say that when he got his new identity and he got in his new location and he got to his new job, let's say that he started giving out his old name. And let's say that he started living according to his old identity. And let's say that bill collectors would begin to track him down and find him and so on and so forth. And my point would be that this is, I think, what Paul is communicating to us. You have a new identity in Christ, and there's a way to live according to that identity, but we live according to the old identity. For instance, think about speaking the truth in love. Just take that as an example. When we are in Christ, the general principle, the apodictic law, is speak the truth. And every time we get into a situation where we think to ourselves, "I can't possibly tell the truth in this situation, because if I do, think about the consequences," we say to ourselves, "Well, in this situation, it's okay for me not to speak the truth." And when we do that, we live according to our old identity. Now, I want to tell you something. Put aside, for instance, the Nazis coming to your door asking for any Jews in your house. Put that aside for a minute and just think about everyday life. In everyday life, the principle is speak the truth and speak the truth in love. In everyday life, that's in my mind, that's the general principle that ought always be followed. And the exceptions can come when we have extra time on our hands and want to engage in intellectual exercise. But everyday practice is speak the truth in love. And when we don't, and when we make allowances for ourselves and justification for ourselves, we live according to our old identity. And that would be like my friend giving out his old identity if you're tracking with me. And so that's what we do. We have a tendency to do that. Now, the question is, how do we stop doing that? And You know, has anybody ever watched the Newhart video where he is a counselor? This is a 5-minute segment. You've seen this? So this lady comes to him, and I almost brought this up and had you watch it. There's this 5-minute video. You ought to watch it. Type in Bob Newhart, stop it. You stop it? You saw it? Okay.
No, I didn't. I saw Father Brown.
And as this lady comes, and she's got an obsessive compulsive disorder, and she keeps telling him, you know, I got this problem, and he goes, now, I want you to take out your tablet and write this down. Yeah, it only costs 5 cents. You know, he charges by the hour. And so he says, you ready? Yeah, I'm ready. Stop it! Stop it! That's just weird! Stop it! Now, I think that there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which that's true. When you look at the New Testament, there's a sense in which Paul is saying, stop it. But he's not telling us to, well, let me, before I get there, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just say, there's a simple principle in Scripture which teaches us how to engage in the sanctification process. And it's basically put off and put on. It's a very simple principle. And you see it in our text. In our text, let me just point it out to you. Put away, verse 25, put away falsehood. And speak the truth in love. So there's a, you know, it just keeps oscillating back and forth between those two. So you have this idea of put off and put on, put away falsehood and put on truth telling. And so that's the idea. Think about it this way. A couple of examples that will help you understand how important this principle is. One of the things that we'll have a tendency to do is retain sin. One of the things that we'll have a tendency to do is say, well, I'm going to keep this particular sin. I'll put off others and I'll put on virtues at the same time. This would be like putting on your pajamas, going to bed, getting up in the morning and keeping your pajamas on and putting your street clothes on over top of them. Who would do that? Somebody that needs counseling, like Don, right?
Monday, so, June 24th, 1963, I was outside and... You know, I had my pajamas on and my pants on top. Don't get in here!
Your mom spoke the truth to you in love. That's good. That's good. But my point is, right, this is not something we do. We put off and then we put on. And so we put off sin and we put on virtue. We put on righteousness. Now, when we try to retain sin in our lives and put on righteousness over top of that, it just doesn't work. I mean, think about it. Think about the gardening illustration. You don't let your weeds grow up in your garden along with your good plants, right? You just don't do that. That would be foolish. Somebody would say, what are you doing? So you put off falsehood, you put on truth-telling. Now, the question is, how is this not moralism? In other words, how is it not the Newhart, stop it? And how is that not moralism? I want you to think about it. We're being asked to do what has already been done for us. I mean, think about it. We've been resurrected from the dead. We have had good works prepared in advance for us to do. There's a sense in which, think about it. We talk about salvation in terms of monergistic work. Monergism.
What does that mean?
Monergism means one work.
One work.
Yep. One work. And God is the one who does the one work in us. And from that one work, we spring to spiritual life. And think about it. When that one work is done in us, the Spirit makes us alive in Christ Jesus. What happens? Then the blood begins to flow through my dead spiritual body. And that blood that begins to flow through me can be thought of in terms of faith, repentance, the fruit of regeneration, we call it. Those two aspects. And so what we do as Christians, we do because of what has already been done for us. I want you to think about the lawyer for a minute. What happens if the lawyer says to my friend, look, What I'm going to do for you is something I've not done for anybody else before. What I'm going to do for you is I am going to do everything for you. I'm going to change your identity for you. I'm going to pay for it. I'm going to secure your new license. I'm going to secure the sale of your house. I'm going to secure your new house. I'll get your license plate changed. I'll find you a new job. I will do everything for you. All you have to do is live it. Now, the breakdown of that is that there is no Holy Spirit from the lawyer communicated to the man enabling him to actually live it. But you get the idea, right? The idea is this is not moralism. We are being called to do, called to embrace and live the life that has been marked out for us, and we have the Holy Spirit in us enabling us to do it. And that's the beautiful thing about it, yeah.
It's the person who is in this predicament.
Wait for the microphone.
I'm sorry, you're correct. Thank you. The person who's in this predicament goes to the lawyer is desperate. He says, I have to have a solution to this.
Yeah.
And the lawyer gives a solution you just gave.
Yeah.
Then we'll see how desperate they are.
Yeah, that's right. Mm. That's a gospel presentation, isn't it?
It really, really is.
Yeah, it really is.
In living out that life, you find you're really not that desperate. Can I do it this way? Can I put on pajamas and outdoor clothes at the same time, kind of thing?
Yeah, but here's the thing. The idea is it's your life. And what you realize is that the Bible is true. Romans 7 is true. There's the good that I want to do, I don't do. And so we recognize that we're sort of in Romans 7 all of our lives. Not necessarily stagnant, of course, but progressing. But the more we progress, the more we realize that we continue to do the things that we don't want to do.
Exactly. And yeah. I think the point of my own personal life, I came to the point where I said to myself, if I continue this, I'm going to die.
Yeah, yeah.
And therefore, anything is better than this.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, isn't it interesting, though? It really is.
That's probably overly dramatic. Most folks don't go through that. Yeah. But I just remember that day as I thought to myself, I'm going to die.
Yeah.
And the question, it's like the Lord said to me, do you want to die? I mean, it's your choice at this point.
Yeah.
Would you rather go down this road and die?
It is interesting, though, that we have a tendency, and all of us are this way. This isn't just you. All of us have a tendency to get to that point where we say, what about me? I'm going to die. I'm going to be exposed. I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that, right? That kind of thing. And then that's the desperation. But once we experience the grace of forgiveness, we want to glorify him, right? It's all about, we realize it's about him.
The desire.
But the shift changes, right? So the Romans 7 Christian is not going, oh, it's, I don't want to do this, or I don't want to be that, or I don't want to get this. The travail for the Christian is that we're bringing blemish to the work of Christ that we know is ours. Right? You know, the shift is different and palpable.
Absolutely.
In that sense, yeah. Here's what I'm going to do. So just a couple of things I'm going to say quickly. In verse 25, there's a quote from Zechariah 8, 16 through 19. It looks like that Paul is working from that text. And if you go back to that text, which we're not going to do, the interesting thing is that it talks about the city of truth. And the idea then is, and here's what I would just sort of use as a way of helping you to understand a little more of what we've been thinking about. In terms of the lawyer creating everything for him to just step into, Paul's almost saying, you who are to speak the truth, dwell in the city of truth. And I think that what he's communicating is an idea that is compatible with union with Christ. So as you dwell in the city of truth, you are in Christ, united to Christ. And so as the Old Testament sort of bears this out, so he fleshes it out as we are in Christ together. And so we're made citizens of the city. We live there. And here's the point that I want to get back to. And that is that we live there together. And that's the whole point of this, right? We put off and put on because of others. And so this isn't an individualistic thing where I put off and put on so that I can get individualistically pious.
Yep.
It's because I live with people that I speak the truth, right? I speak the truth because of other people. I put off lying because of other people. And that's the point, that we always have to look at our salvation as a collective experience. We're with other people in this saved life. So anyway, so that's where I wanted to finish. Yeah, go ahead.
The challenge is in modern day Protestantism, I guess, and even modern day American Christianity generally, the message from the pulpit is always doesn't include the others. It includes me and Jesus, me reading the Bible, me praying.
Yeah.
But it does not include the body life.
Yeah, right.
I mean, it's a huge, huge hole.
Yeah.
And we rob the saints of great help.
Yeah. Bishop, he's...
I was just thinking, in Romans 6, it sort of stopped it. Romans 7 is, I'm having trouble, Lord. Stop. Romans 8 is, but I'm coming to your aid.
Yeah, that's great. I love that. I'm going to steal that, just so you know. It's recorded. I'm going to steal it. That's
interesting,
good.
And maybe you'll talk more about this next week, but it's interesting. We're not just to put off and then do nothing. We're to put on.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's not enough just to not to lie. You have to speak the truth. It's not enough not just to steal, but to labor. It's not enough not to use corrupt words, but to have these edifying words, et cetera.
Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, that whole passage has that oscillating aspect to it. Don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. Yep. Absolutely. Okay, anything, anybody else? Okay, so we'll take on chapter 5 next time we're together. Chapter 5, chapter 5 is one of those texts that is challenging, especially that first part is just really challenging. So, and when you think about the context of Ephesus itself, as we see it in Acts, I think it'll be really, it's one of those things that we need to hear today. It's a challenging thing. So, Bishop's laughing.
Did that include the Winston Churchill joke in there on verse 5?
That's right.
Verse 4.
That's right. That's right. Could very well be. All right, let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the time that you've given to us, and thank you for the love of Christ that's been shed abroad in our hearts, not just for us alone, but also as we stand with others in Christ. And Father, we pray that you will continue to unite your church. We pray that you'll give it stability. Pray that you'll help us to be men of integrity. And Father, we ask that you'll do these things not for our good, Certainly not for our reputations, but certainly for your glory and reputation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.